We resume in 1 Samuel chapter 23, picking back up at verse 15. We left David in the wilderness of Ziph, and we studied that Ziph means refining, so that seems to signify what is going on in David's life at this point in time, that it was a time of refining for him. I had mentioned last week that after David's very strong start, we've started to see some of David's rough edges. We've started to see some of his imperfections and impurities. And that's what the refining process is all about. It's all about burning off impurities. You know, in metallurgy, that is not a quick process. The smelter has to first get the metal so hot that it liquefies. And of course, different metals liquefy at different temperatures. You gotta get that liquid, you gotta get that metal so hot that it liquefies, and then you gotta keep the heat on it, and as you keep the heat on it, you'll watch that liquid and you'll see gunk floating to the top. That's impurity. It's called dross. And then what the smelter will do is he'll take a little tool, either called a rake or a skimmer, and he'll skim the top of that goop, those impurities, that dross. He'll skim that off, flick that away. But he might not be done there. He's going to keep the heat on that. And if he needs to, he's going to turn the heat up even more, and he's going to watch that and just wait and make sure there's no more impurities in that liquid metal. And once he's content, you know, as many times as he needs to scrape the dross off, so be it. And once he's content, then he can finally bring an end to the process. But he's never going to be content with the purity of that liquid, with the purity of that metal, until he can see his image, his reflection in the liquid. Genuinely, that's how they do it. Because if there's impurities still in there, it's going to cloud up his image when he looks into that liquid metal. But if the impurities are out, the more pure that metal is, the more clear he's going to see his face when he looks into that liquid metal. And so it becomes a very great metaphor for the Christian life and Christian refining specifically, because refining in your Christianity, that too involves pretty intense heat, and not just for a little while, sometimes for extended periods of time. And I'm sure many of us get to the point where that heat that the Lord has turned up in our lives via issues, via problems, temptations, oppositions, persecutions, what have you. As the Lord just keeps that heat turned up, we get to the point where we say, Lord, I think I've got it. I think I'm good. I think I've learned the lesson. Can you turn the heat down? Can you shut the fire off and let's just move on? I'm ready to go. But you can always tell whether that's true or not based on what the Lord does. If the trials and the temptations and the persecutions, if the heat keeps coming, that means that as the Father looks at you, he's not yet seeing his reflection in your life as he wants to. So he keeps the heat up and he continues to refine you. And praise the Lord, when he's done with that, when he's got his image the way he wants it, for that time period of refinement, he's going to finally cut the fire. He's going to finally turn the heat down. Life's going to settle down a little bit. Everything's going to calm down a little bit. And you just say, oh, whew, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I'm done with that for now. Because it's probably going to happen again in the near future. Well, that's what David is kind of going through here. And we want to take a look at that. What God is doing in the life of David as he continues to refine this man. You know, David probably gave the Lord more to work with in the beginning than most you and I. And he was a pretty stellar guy right out of the gates, right from the firing of the gun. And yet he wasn't a perfect man. There were still things in David's life that just would not serve the Lord well in the future. And so God is going to continue to refine him here. He's going to teach him some important things like patience, dependence, humility, perseverance, a host of other things. So let's begin reading at verse 15 and just finish up the chapter as the Lord keeps that heat turned up in the life of David. Verse 15. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Horesh just simply means the woods. So the ESV probably should have translated this for meaning instead of just transliterating the word, but personally I like Hebrew, so I like to have the Hebrew words transliterated out for me. That's kind of nice too, but I guess for the commoner, for the most normal person, you probably just prefer the meaning of the word here. Yeah, he's just speaking about the wilderness of Ziph in the woods. Verse 16. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh. See, apparently everyone in this chapter and in the previous chapter can find David except King Saul. I mean, anyone who wants to find David, they're just going right to him. Isn't that what we've been reading? You know, first it was the 400 discouraged and depressed men, and probably the women and children as well, who wanted a break from what King Saul was doing. They wanted to submit themselves to the kingship of David, so they went right to him. Somehow they found out he was in the caves of Adullam. Right to him they went. Then we go into the next story, and we see David rescuing the people of Keilah. First of all, how did the people of Keilah even know where David was to get a message to David and say, hey, we need help? I don't know, but they knew exactly where David was. Then it's the high priest who was on the run from Saul because Saul was after him. And at the time, David was still in Keilah after that great victory there in Keilah. And yet the priest knew exactly where to go to find David in that occasion as well. And, you know, here's another example of now Jonathan wanting to find David, goes right to him. I don't know why this is, but everyone in the world can find David except for Saul. And that is a very good thing for David right now. Reading on in verse 16. And Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. Now, it wasn't David physically that Jonathan had strengthened here. He wasn't like teaching him weightlifting routines. He wasn't arm wrestling him to build up his arm strength. That's not what we're talking about. It wasn't David's military that Jonathan was strengthening here. These weren't like donations to his weapons funds or a weapons deal. No, he strengthened David's hand, but that was not through an arms deal. Strengthening David's hand simply means he was encouraging David in the Lord. Jonathan encouraged David in the Lord. That's what that means. Now, there are plenty of people in life who will weaken your hand in the Lord if you give them half a chance. Maybe you know some folks like that. You start talking to them. You're telling them all about your problems and your issues. And what you're really hoping for is that they can snap you out of it. But some people just aren't that way. They just hop right in there with you. They'll add the cheese to your wine. W-H-I-N-E. And they'll start belly aching right along with you. You know, you're right. That's terrible what you have to go through. You deserve better than that. Why is God letting this happen? I can see why you'd be very discouraged. Those are terrible people to be around in times like that when your hand is already weak and they're just dragging you down. They're just giving you more reason to like want to walk toward the edge. You know, by the time they're done talking to you, you're like walking right straight to the edge of the cliff there. No, we need some people in our lives like Jonathan's, Barnabas's, which is always a weird thing to say. Jonathan's, we need Barnabas's, we need encouragers in our life, people that are gifted in encouraging other brothers and sisters in the Lord. And again, David and Jonathan are such a great picture of the kind of fellowship that we were meant to have in the New Testament church. We've talked about this before. The scriptures tell us that their hearts were knit together. They loved each other in an appropriate way. There was agape love there. There was phileo love there. There was unity between the two of them. And every encounter that they had together, they were better off for it. They were stronger when they left. They were more encouraged by having spent those moments together. And folks, that is exactly what church is supposed to be all about. That's what church is for. That's how church is supposed to work. It is one of the things that all Christians are called to. So I always, tell folks, if you're struggling to find your exact calling in life, here's one calling for sure I know the Lord's given you. And that is to be an encouragement and edification to the other brothers and sisters that the Lord has put in your life. And there's a bunch of verses to support this. Proverbs 27:17, thought of this one right away when I was thinking of David and Jonathan, because that's iron sharpens iron. You're just better off hanging around this person. By the time you're done, you're just better off. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, stir one another to love and good works. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, encourage one another and build one another up, or edify one another. Now, one more quick note before we continue reading on. Always remember, as you study the life of David, that David is a wonderful type of Christ. That is, you can follow his story, and his story just so closely flows with typologies that give us those stories that would end up finding their fulfillment in Christ. And we do find a typology here in 1 Samuel chapter 23. Again, David is a type of Christ here. David was in the wilderness in 1 Samuel chapter 23. In Matthew 4, Jesus was in the wilderness. Of course, he was fasting 40 days and 40 nights. We read in verse 14 that Saul sought David every day, but the scripture says that the Lord would not turn him over into his hands. And so we have also in the story of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, Satan, after Jesus, tempting him, testing him, trying to take him down. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, we just read it, Jonathan encouraged David. He ministered encouragement to him. And then we see a similar story in Matthew chapter 4. This would be verse 11, where we are told that the angels came and ministered to Jesus. So in both the type here and the fulfillment, we see God making sure that in the weak moments of both of these servants' lives, David in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament, that God was there to send ministers of encouragement to both of them. You can explore that typology further, as well as many other typologies that we don't have time to even brush against as we go through these stories, but that's a good one for sure. Very rich typologies in these stories of David. Reading on in verse 17, and he said to him, and this is still Jonathan speaking to David, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Now, unfortunately, Jonathan would never get to do that. The next time that we're going to read about Jonathan in the Bible is the last time that we're going to read about him in the Bible. That's 1 Samuel chapter 31, where we will read about the death of Jonathan on the battlefield as he's fighting right alongside of his father Saul. And it's a heartbreaking story. To be honest, we don't even want to see Saul dead, do we? No, that's not how we work there. We never celebrate death, even the death of our enemies, do we? We'd rather see them repent and be saved and in a right relationship with the Lord. It's a conservative thing. I guess you have to be conservative to understand it. Yeah, we don't celebrate the death of even our enemies. We would have loved to see Saul turn around, right the ship, because the Lord has tried to refine Saul as well. Saul just wouldn't have it. So in Saul's case, we're comforted at least in the fact that when Saul does die, and only because he wouldn't repent, when Saul does die, for David's sake, we're a little bit relieved because the threat to David's life ends, and then David can finally do the thing we've been wanting to see him do, live his life out in the open and being a king over all of the nation of Israel. But the loss of Jonathan in 1 Samuel 31, that's just going to be purely devastating. There's like no solace there other than the fact that one day we're going to get to see Jonathan in heaven in eternity, and we're going to get to talk to him about this story and many other things. That's about the only solace there. But maybe there's a couple spiritual lessons that we could draw from this part of the story. First of all, make sure in your spiritual battles that you are fighting on the correct front. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, Jonathan will be out there fighting alongside of his father David, alongside of his father Saul, and God just wasn't in that. God wasn't supporting that. God wasn't fighting for that side. I know it seems like it would be a good cause, right? Because Jonathan was out there fighting for the nation of Israel. You would expect God to be behind that, wouldn't you? But God wasn't always behind that. Israel went into many battles where they left without the Lord and the Lord never showed up and they got, you know, their backsides handed to them. And that's what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 31. The truth is, in 1 Samuel 31 and right back here in this story here, God was fighting for Israel, just not on Saul's front, but on David's front. You remember I shared with you last week, like it's like there was a church split. The Lord's taken David and he's planted a new church. It's like he has a little mini kingdom, a little mini Israel. He's got a prophet, a priest, and a king. He's got 400, now 600 soldiers, probably civilians as well. The Lord's got his own thing that he's doing here. And thinking very humanly for a moment, if Jonathan would have said, look, Dad, you're nuts. You're demon possessed. I'm out of here. I am permanently going over to Camp David. I'm staying with David. I'm going to support him. That's a permanent move. If he would have just done that, then Jonathan probably would have been able to be by David's side all of David's reign in support of David. But because of his choices, that just doesn't happen. So lesson number one would be make sure you're fighting on the right front, not just the right battle, not just the same cause, but make sure you're fighting on the right front. And then secondly, do not hesitate to offer encouragement to other believers because you never know when that is going to be the last opportunity that you get. Jonathan thought there'd be lots of time to do this, lots of time to support David. But as it turns out, this would be his last opportunity to do that. Now, back to the statement that Jonathan makes here where he says, I shall be next to you. I just want to point out that statement means I will support you. He doesn't mean I'll be next to you like second in command. He's not vying for a position here. This is not like he's not doing to David what the disciples were constantly doing to Jesus. Jesus, can I sit at the right hand? My brother, he can have the left. You know, constantly arguing over who gets to be second in control, the second greatest in Christ's kingdom, in the kingdom of Mashiach, you know. And, you know, Jesus was, in my own words, sit on the left hand, sit on the right hand. You guys don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're asking for. You guys are in left field. Forget about left side. You're in left field on this. You're way out there. And, you know, Jonathan, he's not trying something like that. He's not trying to pull something like that. He's just saying, I'll be right here by your side. I will support you in your reign. And of course, again, he won't get a chance to do that. But we do get this huge statement again from Jonathan because this is a statement of abdicating his throne before he even got a chance to sit on the throne. He was supposed to be next in line. And you know that, you know how this would go. If David ends up dead, then Jonathan would be the next to be the king in Israel. And yet there's no motivation in the heart of Jonathan to try to overstep what it is that the Lord has called for and appointed. He just acknowledges this truth that whether he would want that position or not, it doesn't matter. God chose David to succeed Saul, and there wasn't any way that Jonathan was going to step in the way of that. He was just wise enough and spiritual enough not to fight against God over, you know, God's choices for the throne of Israel. Reading on in verse 17, Jonathan said, Saul, my father, also knows this. So my dad knows this is going to happen. He's resisting right now. He's fighting against this tooth and nail. But deep down, very deep down, he knows this is going to happen, David. He knows that you're going to be the king. And he probably knows that I'm going to be supporting you. And again, it brings to mind the typology that there's a usurper on the throne of the earth right now. That's Satan. It doesn't belong to him. It's already been purchased. That's already been won on the cross. But just like David, Jesus has not stepped up and claimed the throne yet. There's a delay. There's a wait. And Jesus is eventually going to take the throne. And you know that Satan knows that. He's no dummy. Of all the things he is, he's no dummy. He knows that Jesus will sit on the throne over all of the kingdoms of this earth. He knows it is inevitable that he will be replaced. And yet, as a supplanter and a usurper, you think he's going to back down and stop fighting? You think he's going to finally just give in and say, all right, you know, whatever. The ruse is off. The Christian church is right. Take down all the bad music. Take down all the bad movies. Take down all the influential stuff. All the stuff I've been trying to do. Take it all down. The church is right. Jesus is going to be Lord. You think he's going to do that? Mm-mm. No, there's fight in him. And he's going to do what Saul is doing. He's going to fight until the very end, even though he knows deep down it's a hopeless cause. But you got to be careful, because a wounded enemy and a desperate enemy is a dangerous and a deadly enemy. So as Christians, we have to be very careful and watch our steps. Saul, my father, knows this. In verse 18, and the two of them, Jonathan and David, made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. This is now the third covenant that these two have made. It's almost like they can't have a good thought without saying, hey, that's great. Let's do a covenant. Let's get that official. Great statement. Great agreement. Let's make it official. Let's cut a covenant. Here they are again for a third time, making it official, cutting a covenant together. And their last covenant here is, I guess, David's going to be king and I'm okay with that. I guess that's the covenant. Something like that. God appointed, Jonathan approved. Something to that effect. Reading on in verse 19. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, which means darkness, which is south of Jeshimon, which means desolation? I think that's like worse than being stuck between a rock and a hard place. He's stuck between darkness and desolation. Sounds worse to me. Now, as I mentioned, after verse 14, the people of Ziph, the Ziphites, came from the tribe of Judah, just as David did. You know, David's father was Jesse. Jesse came from the tribe, ultimately, of Judah. Well, the same is the case with the Ziphites. The same was the case with the folks of Keilah. These were all from the tribe of Judah. So they were near kin. Now, I know it's a weird statement because they're all Israelites. So in that sense, they're all kin. But it's just that these families that we're speaking about, these are very close-knit families. This is like not far from home at all. This is extended families. You know, maybe the uncles you don't want to talk about, the aunts you'd rather not visit, whatever. These are extended folks, a little bit further outside of the family. But they're still close enough to David that this would be a pretty serious betrayal for David, like a family betrayal for David. And this betrayal hurt David so badly. You know what he did about it? He wrote a psalm about it, because of course he did. If there was something bothering David, or if there was something for David to rejoice about, what did he do? He wrote a psalm about it. And you can read that psalm for yourself later on. It's Psalm 54. I'll just read the first part of it to you. Psalm 54, verse 1, it says, to the choir master, with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? So yeah, David wrote a song about this event in his own life, and you can read that a little bit later on. It's a good one. Very obvious that David was desperately in the need of the Lord's help here. But this is now the second time in just this chapter alone that David has been betrayed. It's not the first time he has been betrayed. It is far from the last time that he will be betrayed. The first time in this chapter, he was betrayed by the city of Keilah. This time now, he is betrayed by the city of Ziph. And the worst is yet to come in terms of betrayal, as far as David is concerned. His own son, Absalom, is gonna betray him. And then his closest advisor, Ahithophel, he's gonna betray David as well. And that one, David's gonna write about in one of his Psalms, Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. And Jesus is gonna take that statement of betrayal from his close advisor, Ahithophel, and Jesus is gonna use that as a prophetic type to reveal to us the betrayer that would betray him, Judas Iscariot. So that's a pretty powerful statement there. Jesus, the King of Kings, would use that betrayal from Ahithophel in order to prophetically speak to his own betrayal. It's like I said last week, the moment that God raises up a godly man or a woman, there's Satan recruiting all around that person's circle to try to recruit a Judas Iscariot, to raise that Judas Iscariot up next to them, to get their trust, to get in close, to get all of the secrets, to get all of the insider information so that one day he can flip them, he can do the Judas Iscariot thing in their heart, and they'll betray you, and they'll hurt you, and try to ruin you, to try to ruin your reputation, to try to ruin your faith, your relationship with the Lord. It's a plan of the enemy, one that he likes very much. He uses it very often. And you gotta be on guard for it always. It's never gonna be the people you expect. The real betrayals, they're gonna be the people you don't expect. So be careful with that. Last week we picked on the others that betray us. I think it's only fair tonight that we should pick on our own selves and just stop and reflect a little bit about the times that we have betrayed others. Maybe non-Christians, maybe Christians. Have you had some moments in your life where you betrayed someone else? You threw them under the bus? You ratted them out? You made them look bad on purpose to make yourself look better, to feed your pride, to save your skin, whatever the case may be. I think tonight would be a good night to start, and over the course of the next few days, just meditate on that a little bit, pray about that. Lord, are there folks in my life that I have betrayed and that I have failed to realize just how serious that betrayal is? You know, it's interesting. You never forget the times that people betrayed you, but when it comes to the times that you've betrayed others, it's like we develop spiritual Alzheimer's. We forget that stuff. We move on. No, they're fine. Look at them. They're fine. It'd be a good week, I think, to just examine our hearts a little bit about that, pray about that. Lord, reveal it to me. If I've betrayed someone, and you want me to make some apologies, maybe work on relational restitution and restoration. I can't make you do that. If I had the time, I'd sit outside each one of your houses and watch you and make sure you're doing it, but I don't have the time. I'm going to have to just leave that to you. You let the Lord lead you on that. Verse 20. Now come down, O king. This is the people of Ziph speaking to Saul. Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down. In other words, come down if that's what you really want to do. Come down. And our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hands. Yeah, we're just going to turn David right over to you. And then you can do whatever you want with David. We got your back on this one, Saul. We want to be in your good graces, Saul. Verse 21. And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." Okay, so I have a big problem with that statement, obviously. Saul is not a godly man by any stretch of the imagination. But he sure does sound like one, doesn't he? He sure does have the God talk down, the spiritual language. He sounds like a very spiritual man of God here. You know, oh, the Lord bless you for helping me on this. I'm the victim here. You guys can see that. David's the problem. Oh, the Lord bless you for figuring that out. Thank you for helping me kill this perfectly innocent man. The Lord's going to be sure to overwhelm you with good things because of that. And to that we would say, no, the Lord most certainly will not. I've heard it said before that a person's Christianese is the last thing to leave them when they depart from the Lord, and I think there's a lot of truth to that. You know, you're in this for a while, you learn the Christianese, you learn the God talk, you learn how to sound spiritual, and even after you depart, you remember that lingo. You remember how to speak like a spiritual person. It's real easy to do that. That's why we can't just listen to people's talk, can we? We have to listen to their talk, but we also have to watch their walk, because you can have lingering remembrances of Christianese and sound spiritual when really truly you're not. Verse 22. Go make yet more sure, know and see the place where his foot is and who has seen him there. So what Saul's doing there is he's wanting to get a definite ID on where David is, wants to make sure it's definitely David, wants to get a definite location on it. He does not want to waste his time just, you know, running around trying to catch David on a rumor. He's had a very difficult time catching David, and he doesn't want to waste any more of it. So, like, he's wanting surveillance video of this. He's wanting people to be able to see, say, you know, yeah, I know exactly where he's at. I saw him with my own eyes. If you come here right now, David's yours. That's what he's wanting. He's wanting actionable intelligence, which is intelligence that is solid enough that you're willing to, you know, base some action on that. You're willing to take some steps to check it out. Reading on in verse 22, Saul says, "For it is told me that he is very cunning." Saul calling David cunning? That's pretty rich, isn't it? It's like, hello, pot, I'm kettle, you're black. That is the pot calling the kettle black right there. Mr. Cunning Saul saying to these folks as if you got to keep an eye on this David. He's a shifty one. He's sly like a fox. Verse 23. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides. David's the lurker here. And come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. Verse 24. And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon. That is not my own pronunciation of that word, by the way. That is the actual way to pronounce it, Maon. And that means to cover or shelter. Maon means to cover or shelter. In the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, which means the plain or the plains, to the south of Yeshimon or Jeshimon, as the English transliteration says here. Verse 25, and Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So here we go again. Who's telling David this? No clue. There's all kind of snitches in this chapter. Is it possible that there are some Ziphites that are, like, you know, compassionate toward David, and they're watching what's happening, and they're kind of giving insider information to David? That's possible, but truth is, we're just not really sure who this is. Somehow, David finds out about this. David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, so see, here it is again. There's a whole lot of snitching going on. Someone now tells Saul of David's move. And when he hears that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Verse 26. Saul went on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. Okay, now look at the phrase closing in. That is the Hebrew word atar, and it literally means to encircle. So what they're actually doing here is they're actually going around the mountain. Like, you know, David and his men are on one side of the mountain while Saul and his men are on the other side. And then Saul and his men from the other side of the mountain come over to this side. And by that time, David's on the other side of the mountain. So it's like one of those Three Stooges episodes, you know, where like the Stooges are being chased because they were always in trouble for something. And they were being chased and they would run through a door. So the guy would go and grab the door to try to chase him. And he'd look down the hall and they'd run out the other door down there. So he'd run down the end of the hallway and then he'd go in that door. But then he'd get ready to go in that door. But then they'd come out and, you know, you've seen this, right? The Three Stooges and they'd speed it up to make it funnier. Well, that's kind of what we got going on here. We got like a Three Stooges chase here. They're circling the mountain, but they are encircling and they're closing in, as the ESV says here. So they're getting to the point where they've almost caught up with David and his men. And I just love this. Watch what happens as they're ready to catch David and his men. Verse 27. A messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." And there you have it, just like that. Saved by the bell. David and his men almost captured, chasing them around the mountain. Saul and his men finally caught up. David and his men greatly outnumbered. It was almost over. And right before they catch David and his men, Saul gets a report. One of our cities is under attack by the Philistines. So now Saul is going to have to go. So I just love this, how easy it is for God to take charge of his creation in order to bring about the results that he desires. You know, it should bring encouragement to you just to know that even when you've done everything wrong on your end, and I'm certainly not saying David did that, he didn't. I'm just saying even when you've done everything wrong on your end and you've left tracks for the enemy to follow, you've done a poor job of covering up, guarding, protecting yourself, even when it looks like the enemy's closing in and all seems lost, with just one quick side action, the Lord can distract and intercept the enemy and protect you, just like that. You know, even if we do nothing at all, which I wouldn't recommend, and I'm certainly not claiming that's what David did. They did the Three Stooges thing. You know, there was effort here. They were running from Saul and his men. But even if you did absolutely nothing, you know what I love about the Father? The Father still works. As Jesus said, even on Sunday, when they were upset, or pardon me, Saturday, the Sabbath day, when they were upset that Jesus was quote unquote working on the Sabbath, Jesus said, "Yes, I work on the Sabbath because my Father works on the Sabbath." He's always working, even when we're failing, as the scripture says, when we're faithless. He is faithful still because he cannot deny himself. It's just God being God coming through. Even when you've done everything to mess your situation up, there's the Lord distracting, intercepting, and making a way to protect you. Well, this is a good time, I think, to check in on the mental, emotional, and spiritual health of David, because he's been up against it for a while now. And I think we have seen some signs of discouragement and depression in David, especially as you read these stories and then go back to those Psalms that he wrote in the midst of those events. You can see the depression. You can see the desperation. Well, how's David doing now? I'm going to venture to say David's doing a little bit better. And I'll tell you why he's doing a little bit better, because God is proving things to David. God is proving that no matter how dangerous the situation is that David and his men get themselves into, the Lord just keeps showing up in some way to let David know, to warn him, to give him direction, and then to show up and give rescue. So this is God establishing a track record with David, a track record of faithfulness to direct him and to protect him. Back in chapter 22, after David dropped his parents off in Moab, the Lord immediately sent Gad the prophet to David and told David, hey, you can't remain in the stronghold here. You got to get out of here for a while. And so David did. David went to the forest of the thickets, as it is interpreted. It was a time in period's life where he needed a thick covering, so the Lord sent him to the forest of the thickets. And it's just one move after another, God taking charge of this situation. Here now, multiple times in the 23rd chapter, God is getting word to David about direction. He spoke to him, we believe, through the prophet Gad first, multiple times. Then through Abiathar, the high priest that followed him from Nod. And then finally here, back up, verses 16 and 17 of this chapter, God sent Jonathan to encourage David. You know that was the Lord, right? God sent him an encouragement. And then finally here in verses 25, 26, and 27, we see David in his closest shave yet. He and his men in great danger. And once again, the Lord gets word to David, and then distracts and intercepts the enemy. He spared the life of David at just the last moment here, just moments before Saul would have caught him and ended this whole thing. David was getting to see here just how masterful the master is. Reading on verse 28. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place, the place where God sidetracked Saul to spare David, that place was called the Rock of Escape. Now, this is the Hebrew word, Sila Hamachlath Lachoth. And I find it hilarious that the King James Version actually writes that out. Go ahead and check the King James Version on that. They just write that out. Sila Hamachlachoth. That's a transliteration, and that word is translated by the ESV as Rock of Escape, and that's good, but they took the RSV lane there, and I don't always prefer that. That's good enough, but I like the literal definition of that Hebrew word, because the literal definition would be Rock of Division or Rock of Protection. I like that better because I think that helps to point out the spiritual lesson here a little bit more clearly, that Christ is the rock of division and the rock of protection for us. He stands between us and the enemy, and that is an impenetrable, immovable force if he wants to be. Now, I know there are times where he lets us be attacked by the enemy. I know there are times where he lets the wicked even take the life of the righteous. We're all too familiar with that, aren't we? There are times where the Lord does exceptional things like that for exceptional, glorious purposes. But barring those rare exceptions, Christ is that immovable object that stands between us and those who pursue us. So if they want to get to us, they've got to get past the rock that will not budge. So good luck. You're better off just talking to the Lord and trying to get him to agree to permission to let you be attacked or let you be taken out. Because otherwise, it's not going to happen. You're not going to budge that rock. Verse 29. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi means fountain of the goats. That is down near the Dead Sea. It is basically a tropical little spot where there are four springs of water. And it's like right there in the middle of the desert, somewhere you wouldn't expect a place like that to be. It's all lush. There's a lot of vegetation. It's like tropical down there in the middle of the desert. That's still the case to this day. It's all, En-Gedi's always been like that. And because of that, because of the water, because of the lushness, well, this is obviously the place where the goats like to hang out. Now, I personally, I'm a sheep, but if I were a goat, I would want to hang out in the same spot. This is a beautiful spot. The image here for Fountain of the Goats would be that of refuge, refreshment, restoration. So we want to see that and ask the question, is that what this is signifying for this next time period in David's life? Is it signifying a time of refreshing that's coming for David? Man, does he need it, right? Amen. Give that poor guy a break. Is that what's going to happen? Well, come back next week and find out. We'll find out together as we dive into chapter 24.